So again, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Job chapter... you can actually turn to chapter 27. Chapter 25. And if you turn to chapter 25, when you see it, you'll see it's very, very, very short. And so we'll read chapter 25 in a moment. It's only six verses. And so before we dive in, let's open up with a word of prayer to the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning, and we, again, thank you for bringing us here safely this morning. We pray that you would bless our time as we look at your word this morning, Lord, and as we focus on primarily on wisdom and what is wisdom and where it comes from. Though we search the earth for all different kinds of treasures, Lord, there is not a place that we can go to obtain wisdom, but we know that it comes from you, and we pray that you would bless us with wisdom this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we looked last week at Job and his Redeemer, whom he trusts in. And we see that we see this in the person of Christ, the one who he knows lives and will one day stand upon the earth and will vindicate him. And we saw that in the scripture, we see that Christ is our advocate. Christ is the one who sympathizes with us and so on. And so now, in chapter 20, we see Zophar responds to Job. And then in chapter 21, Job responds back to Zophar. And then we went around two cycles, right? There's one cycle in which the three friends speak and Job responds. And then there's a second cycle in which the same repeats itself. And then now starting in chapter 22, we see that Eliphaz speaks for the third and final time. And if you read that chapter and you see, he is much more impatient and much more antagonistic toward Job than he was when he first spoke in the beginning. And then in chapters 23 through 24, again, I said we're going through this very quickly. Chapters 23 and 24, Job responds again to Eliphaz. And then now we come to chapter 25, in which Bildad speaks again. And I want to read these six verses because it kind of sums up kind of what the friend's argument against Job is. So again, it's only six verses. Let's read Job chapter 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number in his armies upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" So to bring some perspective, I want to read just a few sentences from the English Standard Version Study Bible. And just quickly here, this is kind of the commentary that is given on these six verses that we just read. Bildad's words represent the final speech of the three friends by returning to the central question from Eliphaz's initial response in chapter 4. Bildad reveals the dilemma within which the friends have constrained themselves and the posture they have embodied toward God and Job as a result. Since the friends have argued their theological understanding and application as representing God's perspective, they have consistently thought of the choice before them as being that either God or Job must be in the wrong. On account of Job's suffering and their own confidence about being able to interpret it, the friends have never really brought their own viewpoint under scrutiny or given thought to the possibility that they may be in the wrong in both their defense of God and their pursuit of Job. And so see, they haven't brought their own viewpoint under scrutiny or thought of it critically. So they just assume that, well, we can't say God is wrong, so Job must be in the wrong because of kind of the own box that they've put themselves in. After 20, chapter 25, Job responds, and then that's it. We don't hear from the friends again. So notice, the third friend, Zophar, he doesn't even speak a third time. And then, after chapter 25, the words of Job's friends are over. They've ceased. Now, we will not hear from Job's friends for the rest of the book. It ends here with what we just read in chapter 25 from Bildad. And then in chapter 26, Job continues on, and it's really, he's extolling God's majesty and how God is so far above everything that we could comprehend. There's no one to counsel God and give him wisdom or any of that, because it comes from God, as we'll see in chapter 28. And then in chapter 27, Job insists again on his innocence. And just to kind of sum it up, let's read the first six verses of chapter 27 before we get into chapter 28, just to see again how Job is holding fast to his innocence when it comes to the suffering that has been brought upon him. Chapter 27, 1 through 6. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right," speaking to his friends. "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." So he's saying, I have a clear conscience. I'm not stepping away from what I've said. You friends are wrong. I have not sinned to bring about my suffering. And so now we're going to focus here on chapter 28. We'll bit by bit, we'll read the entire chapter. So it's really just a magnificent piece of literature, as we'll see. It's a poem about wisdom. And looking at it just from such a real perspective, and contrasting the treasure of wisdom with other physical material objects that we might treasure, but how wisdom is so far above it in every way. And we'll see here, kind of to set the stage for us, we know that men search the depths of the earth. We can search the depths of the earth to find treasures like gold or silver. If you want to find gold or silver, there's a place that man can go to obtain it. And we know that even men have, there's reports of men, of even photographs being taken of the Titanic at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Right? So if we, our mind can't even comprehend of the depths of such a place. Men and women have climbed to the top of Mount Everest, right? Which is the highest peak above sea level on Earth, the tallest point on the Earth above sea level. And We've reportedly even, I mean, I suppose it could be false, but it might be true. Reportedly, we've even sent robots onto the planet of Mars and have even taken pictures of it. And we can see from the satellite feed the pictures being taken back to see the surface and environment on Mars. Totally, literally out of this world. And we can seek out and drill for oil under the Earth, and which really is the lifeblood of all economic activity, deep, deep underground. And so there are places that people can seek out and search for treasures hidden well within the earth. But it seems that we are unable to find the place where we can obtain the greatest treasures on the earth. And so now read with me Job 28. We'll read the first 11 verses. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it, turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphire, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. So we can do all these things, mine for gold and silver, but notice here the transition, as we'll read verses 20 through 22. Verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The place of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. So in the chapter as a whole, there are a couple different ideas of the of chapter 28 regarding its origin. Remember that the entire dialogue up to this point has been all the characters, Job and his friends, have all been arguing for wisdom. They've been claiming that they are the ones that possess wisdom, right? And so Job's friends have been asserting that all of the wisest minds in their day and age agree that God blesses those who honor him and he curses those who dishonor him. Remember, there was a point in which Eliphaz said, hey, Job, you need to listen because all of the fathers, all of the wisest men have searched this out and this is their conclusion. So, Job, you need to listen to what the wise men say, so to speak. And Job is arguing that, no, friends, you lack wisdom because you're wrong in your assertion that my suffering is directly due to my sin. And so we see that Job's friends lack wisdom and that they falsely attribute his sin to his suffering. But Job lacks wisdom as well because he is justifying himself at God's expense. He knows God is beyond comprehension, and he knows that God is so far above everything here on earth, but at times he seems to forget this when he demands that God answer him. And then he seems to believe that God is in the wrong while he is in the right. And so here in chapter 28, we read of the precious value that wisdom has. And so some suggest that this chapter is an insertion, a later insertion by the author or the narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, it originated with the author, and it was inserted later, after the events took place. And really, as a contrast of true wisdom and where it's found with the lack of wisdom shown by Job and his friends up to this point in the dialogue. But however, many others point out that within the text itself, there's no indication of a change in who's speaking, right? And so within the text itself, you can't really make that case because from all evidence within the text itself, it's still Job speaking. Nobody says, oh, and Job stops speaking in chapter 27 and then he picks up again in chapter 29. There's none of that. So many argue as well that these words are from Job himself. Either way, it's inspired by God's Holy Spirit, and it is true, regardless of whether Job said it or the author after the fact. But if you read a study Bible or commentary on the section, you might come across that. So just want us to be aware of that. for what it's worth. But, so we saw in the first 11 verses that there are places on the earth, physically, materially, that God gave us that we can go and we can seek out treasure, gold, oil, silver, valuable stones. We can carve out holes in rocks and dig deep into the ground. Again, you want to find gold, you want to find a physical treasure, there's a place that man can go to find it. In verses 7 and 8, we're told that these places are even hidden from the birds of prey, from the falcon. What are birds of prey known for? Many of them are known for their tremendous eyesight, right? So even from their vantage point, it's hidden from them. But men know that they're there. People know that they're there. And we search it out. And we know the value of these treasures. They're hidden from the animal, from the lion, or from the bird of prey. They're not aware of these treasures. They're not aware of their immense worth. So in those magnificent, majestic animals, and all their splendor and grace, they are not able to search the depths of the earth that God gave us like man can. But in verse 12, again, notice the contrast. Where shall we find wisdom? So the contrast there being that wisdom, where can you go to buy wisdom? It doesn't exist, right? And so, but question here, what is wisdom? We have to answer this question. We will hear a lot about wisdom in this chapter, and we hear about it elsewhere in Scripture as well. What is wisdom? In its broadest sense, it's really the art of learning how to succeed in life. The broadest sense of it, secularly, biblically, everything, the broadest sense is it's the art of learning how to succeed in life. But not just succeed in obtaining a bunch of money or a bunch of power or fame. It's comprehensively to succeed in all facets of life. The term philosophy literally means the pursuit or the study or the love of wisdom. So that's what philosophy literally means. And so, question, what are some ways in which the world seeks out wisdom? Well, for those of us that know Christ, prior to coming to Christ, how did we pursue wisdom prior to coming to Christ?
School,
okay, education, right? My college professor, right? He says this. He's some kind of authority. It must be true, and that must be wise, whatever he says.
Your appearance,
anything else?
Politics.
Politics, politicians, right? Yeah, shame on us, right? Right, yes.
The pursuit of knowledge,
right? Relying on yourself, right? I think, all of these are erroneous paths to find wisdom, right? Especially within myself, really? But honestly, yes, that's where many of the world seeks out wisdom. And my own personal meditation, whatever feels good or right to me.
Whatever
works, right? If it works, it must be wise, right? If it works, right? I don't know, it might not work very long, but it works right now, right? Yeah, that's a good point too. And so we have seen these supposedly wise men and all their knowledge. We see a very clear example of a lack of wisdom. And as we'll see as in this mysterious friend who will show up, we might see next week or the week after, in chapter 32, we see that these men, in all their knowledge and all their supposed wisdom, they cannot discern why this one man is suffering. They lack wisdom. And so again, is there a place where man can go to find wisdom? If we like to find oil in certain places, if we just dig deep and hard enough, are we going to strike wisdom? Like the phrase, oh, he struck oil, right? We know that means he found something very valuable, right? Can we buy it with gold? Can we buy wisdom? Can I go to the supermarket or go to the village market and buy wisdom? Right? no matter how much gold I have, I can't buy wisdom like I can buy bread. Simply put, wisdom is not for sale. It's not for sale. And we can't even go and find it anywhere. And so in verse 12, again, we're asked, where shall wisdom be found? And again, the world, or even ourselves, maybe on a bad day or before we came to Christ, right? We will seek out wisdom in erroneous places, right? My own personal meditation, my own personal thoughts on the thing, whatever feels right to myself. And these are all very unbiblical ways of pursuing wisdom. And so notice the progression from verse 12. Well, we're really in verse 1, we see that there is a place where you can find certain treasures. And then in verse 12, where shall wisdom be found and where is the place of understanding? And then in verse 20, so we know that we can't find it anywhere. We can't go out and find it or purchase it anywhere. But in verse 20, it asks, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? So we know we can't go find it somewhere, but we know it exists. There's wisdom out there somewhere. There's some people that are truly wise. So where does it come from? Then in verses 20 through 21, or in 20 and 21, it says it's hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Remember looking back to verses 7 and 8, where it's hidden even from the bird's eye view. And in verse 22, Abaddon and Death say, oh, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. So Abaddon is another word. It's kind of similar to the word Sheol, which is the word for the dwelling of the dead or the grave in Hebrew. And the term Abaddon means destruction. So it's pretty similar. And so even there, right? It doesn't simply just exist beyond the grave where those in the dwelling of the dead have somehow obtained it. No. So now let's read verses 23 through 28 to finish out the chapter. So here's where we find the answer. Verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it and established it and searched it out. And this phrase might sound familiar. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. You may remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, right, the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream. And what does he say to Solomon? He says, ask of me whatever I shall give you, right? And remember that Solomon responds, again, this is in a dream, but Solomon responds and says, oh, I know how you blessed my father David with all of these things because he walked righteously before you and was a man after your own heart, and he was able to lead God's people, and that they're so numerous in the land of Israel, but yet I'm just a child, I lack understanding. Please, Lord, give me understanding that I may govern your people. Give me an understanding mind to govern your people. Lord, give me wisdom. That's what he asks. And then we know that the Lord did bless him with wisdom, and to where the scripture even says in 1 Kings that Solomon was blessed with wisdom far more before anybody that came before or far more that came after. And so we see that the Lord commended him because that is what he asked for, because he recognized the precious value that it had, particularly in decision-making and discernment and leadership in any kind of way. But these verses can kind of seem as a hint of what's to come. Again, I think we've seen allusions to what ultimately is going to take place in chapters 38 through 41 when the Lord shows up on the scene and he speaks and reveals himself. But we see when the Lord gave in verse 25, when he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, kind of when he set out nature in motion, right? When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, and he established it and searched it out, and wisdom comes from the Lord. So we've heard from a few men in their best attempts to obtain wisdom and speak wisely between Job and his friends, and in discerning what is the reason for this man's suffering, and they've severely lacked wisdom. They have no good answer. And so we need the one who is the origin of wisdom to speak and reveal what is wise. And we're getting closer, I promise. We're getting closer to that place in which the Lord will speak in the book of Job in chapter 38. And so in verse 28, again, I said this probably is a familiar passage. I hope it is. And if this chapter did originate with Job and was not a later insertion by the author or the narrator, then perhaps maybe we can see it as an allusion to what we are told of Job in chapter 1, in the prologue, in which we're told that Job is a righteous man who fears the Lord and turns away from evil. And so Job says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." Remember, he knows that he is a God-fearing man. We're told by God himself that he's a God-fearing man in chapters 1 and 2. And a man that turns away from evil, and we're told here in chapter 28, to turn away from evil is understanding. And so perhaps Job is kind of saying this as a poke to his friends. We can only speculate so far. But Job's saying, "You friends, you guys lack wisdom because you're not turning away from your false words toward me." And so this passage brings to mind several other passages in Scripture. We remember Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or other translations say wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And notice the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, not the end. It's the beginning. That's where you start. If you are to obtain true wisdom, then and everything else, that's where you start if you're to obtain true wisdom, and everything else just simply flows from that. It's not that that's the end of it all. And so really what Solomon writing in Proverbs chapter 1, or Job here in chapter 28 of the book of Job, one can possess all knowledge and so many facts, but if one doesn't fear the Lord, what good is it? What have you really accomplished? So maybe this will be helpful, maybe not. It just kind of came to mind as I was preparing for this. I'll use just a small little illustration from marriage. And so, again, hopefully it's helpful. If it's not, just forget about it. But hopefully it'll help us to understand how one can possess all knowledge but yet not have wisdom. How does that make sense? So, for example, in marriage, let's say perhaps someone could be married for decades, right? Could be married for many, many, many years. But if the man as the husband has not begun to understand what it means to sacrifice his well-being for his wife, to lay down his life for her, as Ephesians chapter 5 says, and no one's going to do it perfectly, right? We all fail. No one's going to do it perfectly. But if he hasn't begun to understand what it means to lay down his life for his wife, and if he does not understand or grasp that at all, even though he's been married many decades, he hasn't really even begun to live as a husband, right? We might say biblically given Ephesians chapter 5 in the calling of a husband. You can be married a long time, but it's like you haven't really begun to act as a true husband acts, because that's the very foundation of marriage. The husband lays down his life for his wife, The wife submits to her husband as Christ, as the church submits to Christ, and based on Ephesians chapter 5. So maybe, hopefully that's helpful. If not, then never mind. No. But until one comes to fear the Lord, then he hasn't begun to obtain true wisdom. And remember, as we want to point out, remember, the fear of the Lord has a particular meaning. It doesn't mean fear in the sense that we use it today, where if I'm walking into a dark cave and I don't know what's out there and I can't see, I might be fearful of what's going to lash out at me. That's not the kind of fear of the Lord. It's an understanding. It's a reverential awe, a particular and unique respect for God, knowing that he is far above myself. I'm going to keep that in mind when I address him. It's an understanding that God sees all my actions. He sees all my heart motives. He sees all my thoughts, everything that I say and don't say. And so what that amounts to, a true fear of the Lord, what that amounts to is if I'm tempted to sin, and even if I believe that no one else is going to see what I do, even if no other man on earth is going to see it, the fear of the Lord is what reminds me that, hey, even if no one else is going to see what I'm doing, there is one in heaven who will see. And so if I truly understand that and truly have a fear of the Lord in that moment, then I refrain from sinning because I know I don't just have to answer to other men, right? Forget about that. But I have to answer to God one day. And he knows, you know, I can hide it from you, but I can't hide it from him. And so that's what fear of the Lord results in. And it's part of raising children, right, is that we realize that, you know, when they're really, really, really little, I mean, we're constantly with them because they're so little, we have to make sure they don't go out and do something to burn the house down or fall off, whatever. So many different things. And so, but as they get older, they get a little more independence and you're not with them as much constantly. And so we have to remind them. Like sometimes I have to remind my children, even if you can hide something from me, remember, God is always with you. God knows and he sees everything. Not that God is just like a boogeyman that's always out to get you, but just the understanding that there's one that I can't hide anything from. He knows what I do and myself even more than, I mean, even better than I do, right? And so he sees what's happening even if no one does. And then speaking still Solomon likely who wrote this, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last two verses, speaking on fear of the Lord and kind of on what is most important, what's most valuable. Remember, there's so much said in the book of Ecclesiastes regarding vanity, regarding wisdom, and the vanity that men often occupy themselves with and chasing after the wind and so many fruitless activities that at the end of the day leads to emptiness. And what is most important in life? What has true value? And this is how he ends it. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So at the end of the day, we all have to answer to the Lord, and he sees every secret thing, right? Even if we hide it from other men. And so the conclusion is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's true wisdom. And that's the beginning of wisdom. Everything else flows from that. And so going back to Job 28, wisdom comes from the Lord. And so this is, again, kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to come because we see we lack wisdom. We don't have the discernment to truly discern why is this man suffering. What we lack that, right? We often don't and will not know why certain circumstances come upon a person. We lack that wisdom. And so the first application to that is unlike Job's friends, look, if I don't know, if God hasn't revealed it, if it's not clear, sometimes the wisest words we can say are, I don't know. Sometimes They're hard to say, right? Because we recognize that we lack something, but I don't know. We don't know. And that's really the biggest issue with Job's friends, is that they pontificated that they do know and that they are speaking for God, but God ultimately condemns them for speaking presumptively on his behalf, so they thought. But wisdom, ultimate wisdom, comes from the Lord, and we'll see the Lord speak in just a few chapters. Next week, we will get into chapters 29 through 31, which is really Job's kind of last defense. We're at the end of it, he kind of just throws his hands up and, this is my case, this is all I got. If it doesn't satisfy you, friends, I can't. Then so be it. Right? That's it. And we'll kind of see, particularly chapter 31, where he says, look, if I've defrauded anybody, if I've lusted after another woman, if I have not helped someone in need, if all these things aren't true of me, right? And the idea there being is that he has lived as a righteous man. And so he argues that the suffering is unjust to him. And we might, next week, depending on how long that takes, we might get into chapters 32 to 37, where we see this mysterious enigma appear named Elihu, who kind of comes out of nowhere. And so if you want, I'd suggest reading ahead and perhaps maybe get an idea in your own mind. Does he simply just offer the same arguments that the other three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, does he just kind of repeat the same arguments as they do? Or does he offer a bit of a different perspective at all? And so we'll get into that, if not next week, then the following week, if you want to read ahead. We have a few minutes. Are there any other questions or comments on what we looked at this morning?
I was thinking when you brought up the all the things we don't know, we just don't understand, but God knows us. And it brought my mind to 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells the church, you know, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And the point there is, don't expect to continue to gain knowledge in this age and to be able to understand everything, but when perfection comes, a reference to Christ, that partial will be done away. We'll have full knowledge of Jesus Christ, and everything will be revealed at that point.
Amen. Thank you for that. Yeah, that's a very good point. Good reminder. Absolutely. Yes.
I just say I have R.C. Sproul's study Bible, so I like reading his notes. He did a New Testament application of Colossians 2, which when I read, I just thought it was really interesting. This is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches. Full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I just thought that was interesting. So, you know, it's so sad reading Job. They don't have what we have, you know, the knowledge of Christ.
Yeah, that full revelation. But yeah, that's another great verse to bring up regarding wisdom, right? That in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And right, we see it with fulfillment in him. We see its origin in him. It's all in him, for him, from him, to him, everything. So thank you for that. That's a great reminder. Anything else? If not, good points. Good discussion. What a fantastic chapter that this is in Job 28, where we see the origin of wisdom coming from God, and how we as humans are so limited, right? We can seek out the outer ends of the earth for gold and for all kinds of things to benefit human flourishing here, but we can't go and find or purchase wisdom. That comes from God. And so, but praise God that he provides it to us. Right? Praise him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we are humbled by our lack of self-sufficiency in and of ourselves. We are so dependent upon you, and we thank you for For not just leaving us to ourselves, but yet you reveal yourself to us through your word, through the person of Christ. And we thank you for that. We pray that with that in mind, with that heart, that we would rejoice and would sing and pray all the more and would hear your word preached and read corporately here shortly. We pray that your spirit would guide us. And Lord, we pray that we would be people that seek out you and your wisdom and not pursue it in any other erroneous or worldly way. Lord, we pray you'd guide us in that. Fill us with your spirit. In Christ's name, amen.